The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's open God's Word to Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4 once again this morning. We can continue to work our way through this marvelous chapter. And we come this morning to one of the most important passages in the New Testament on unity. We just sang about it. The song we just sang comes straight from this text. And it's one of those important passages on how we as believers need to be unified together. That may not be an interesting topic to you or an exciting topic to you, but it is a crucial topic. It is a very, very important topic because unity is what enables us to be effective in our ministry and the witness that we have for the gospel. Unity is what enables us to properly represent Christ. Unity is what enables us to fulfill the mission that God has given us. Unity is a tangible expression of the reality of the gospel in the life of a church. Unity is absolutely essential. And a body cannot be in disunity or disharmony with itself. If you have a body that's out of unity, that's in disunity, it's no longer a body. It is just a collection of individuals. And God has not designed the body to be that. We're not just a collection of individuals who happen to come together. We are a body. We are in one entity, one organism, and we work together and we function together in unity. Unity, though, is an elusive quality in many churches. Perhaps you've been in some churches. Maybe you've experienced the disunity that comes in some bodies. And we often hear of churches splitting. We hear of churches where there are factions, where there are different groups operating together or opposed to each other. We hear of churches where there's strife or discord or dissension or factions, where there are broken relationships, where people have left or won't talk to each other or avoid each other in the church. This is not how it should be. And if there's anything that devastates a family, it is internal discord. Perhaps you have this in your family. You know what I'm talking about. When you get together as a family, there's fighting and there's arguing and there's bickering and there's opposition and there's broken relationships. You know what that's like in your biological family, and you know how destructive it is to the relationships within your family. It's devastating. And the same thing is true in the body of Christ. That when we bicker and when we argue and when we're divided and when there are factions and when we're out of fellowship with each other and when there are broken relationships, it devastates the church. It hinders our witness and it keeps us from being the people that God wants us to be. Frankly, this is Satan's MO. This is what Satan wants to do. Satan wants to destroy relationships. He wants to undermine the unity of the church. He wants to divide us into camps, into factions, into various divided entities so that we get at each other and so that we are opposed to each other and that our relationships break down. He wants us to be divided up into cliques and he wants there to be discord and strife within the church. This is what Satan wants to do. He wants to sow seeds of discord in the body of Christ so that he can weaken it. And if he can weaken the church, he can minimize its effectiveness and keep us from being a body functioning for the glory of God. This is how he operates. He doesn't have to come in and just preach error. No, Satan's very intelligent. And he comes in and he just sows seeds of discord between believers. He lets there be issues between each other and it leads to broken relationships. And if he's able to do that, he has accomplished part of his purposes. We need to understand that. Now, I'm not aware of any issues in our church. The elders constantly are grateful for the unity that we enjoy. We say frequently how grateful we are to the fact that there's little division here. There's not factions and groups that are sowing seeds of discord. And we're very, very, very grateful for that. But it doesn't mean that we're immune. It doesn't mean that we've arrived, and it doesn't mean that the seeds of discord are not presently here for some sort of division. And so we really need to understand that the threat is still a real one. Even though it may not veil itself or unveil itself, even though we may not see it all the time, the threat is a very real one because we're still sinners. And when we are put together into the body, issues come up and offenses happen and relationships can be broken. Bitterness creeps in. So because of all those things, it's still a real possibility that the seeds for discord are here in latent fashion if we don't protect the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Satan is working hard to drive a wedge in between us. He's working very diligently to drive in between us issues that will divide us and seeds of bitterness that will keep us from becoming and being the church that he wants us to be. He wants issues to be unresolved. He wants relationships to be broken. He wants there to be unresolved conflict in this church and in the bride of Christ. And so as we begin this morning, I want you to ask yourself the question, are you aware of anything between you and a brother or sister in Christ? Do you know of anything with someone in this room or perhaps another believer in your life where you know that there's an issue between you two? And if you see them, you know that immediately that issue is going to pop into your mind and you may want to avoid them and kind of get away from them because you know that there's that issue there, that elephant that's in the room. Do you have anything like that? Anyone in your life right now that there's some seeds of bitterness toward that you know that there's an issue there and when you think of them and when you contemplate that relationship, there's this thought of bitterness that comes up in your heart. Is that there? Paul's going to tell us in Ephesians chapter 4 how we need to deal with this. He's going to tell us how we need to conduct ourselves. And that's what makes this passage in Ephesians 4 such a crucial one for us to understand. You remember that a couple weeks ago we began in chapter 4, verse 1, looking at this call, this mandate for us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. Paul begins in chapter 4, verse 1 with a therefore, and that therefore marks the division between the positional part of his teaching and the practical part, between the doctrine and the duties, between the commands and the exhortations to live in light of them, between our position and our practice. And so he says in chapter 4, verse 1, you need to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. You've been saved. You've been redeemed. You've been lavished with grace and lavished with riches and filled with all kinds of spiritual wealth. Now live like it. Now conduct yourself like it. Now practice your position. Be the people that you've called to be. And so he turns the corner here in chapter 4, verse 1, and begins to exhort us along practical lines and how the truths from the first three chapters need to affect how we live on a daily basis with each other in our own walks. The expectation in Scripture is not that we just know the truths about salvation. The expectation is that we would live them out, that we would be who we are, that we would become the very people that he has called us to be. And so this is the exhortation that it begins with here in chapter 4, verse 1. You say, what does that look like? How do I know if I'm walking worthy? How do I know if I'm conducting myself in a balanced manner so my life matches my practice, or my position, so that my practice matches who I am in Christ? Well, in chapter 4, verse 2, he begins to answer that question. And he begins to tell us what it looks like to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Look at verse 2. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We began looking last week at five expressions of the worthy walk. We began looking at each of these elements here that Paul says, this is what needs to take place in your life. This needs to characterize your life. And if it does, then you're knowing that you're walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. Five of them, they build on each other. You work back from the last one, verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. How do you get there? Well, it happens when you go back to the end of chapter 4, verse 2, where you're forbearing one another, where you're tolerating one another, where you're living in humble submission to one another. How does that happen? Back up one more, verse 2. You're patient. Well, how do you know if you're doing that? You're gentle. How does that happen? It starts with humility. So you see that these qualities, these attitudes are all building on each other. Humility leads to gentleness, which leads to patience, which leads to forbearance, which leads to preserving the unity, the spirit, and the bond of peace. And so what Paul is doing in this text is he is driving us towards unity. It's the end goal. It's where he's leading us. It's where he's driving us. He wants us to be a united body of believers, one heart, one mind. And it starts with humility. So let me just review briefly. We're going to spend most of our time on the unity portion. Five expressions of the worthy walk. Have you had an opportunity this week to practice these? I trust you have. I trust you've had some opportunities to be humble and to be patient and to be kind and to be forbearing with each other. But let me just review for you what he says. First, number one, he says we need to be humble. If we're going to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, we first need to be humble. And we said last week that the Greeks didn't even have a word for this. This was such a despised quality. They thought it was a sign of weakness. They thought it was a sign for slaves and kind of the low people of society. But Paul and Christians come along and say, no, this is a virtue. They actually invent this word, tapephrosune. They invent this term called humility. And Paul says, this is the foundation of the Christian life. This is what you need to have as a heart of a believer, because if you don't have this, you're not going to practice the other virtues. It's really the foundational virtue of all other virtues. We said last week that you are most like Christ when you're humble. You're most like Christ when you're humble. Because Christ was humble and he gave himself up on a cross to demonstrate that. So you can see how this relates to our unity. This is where unity starts. This is where a body of believers that is one heart, one mind, functioning together for the cause of Christ, it starts here with an attitude of humility. Number two, you need to be gentle. We need to be gentle with each other. Not harsh. Not defending ourselves. Not retaliating. Not being vindictive. Not seeking revenge. Not trying to get from people what we can, not harboring bitterness or resentment. That's not the mark of a gentle person. A gentle person is someone who has died to self. And they're serving others. They're ministering to others. And they're tender-hearted. You could write another word here, mild. They're mild. They're mild in their disposition. They don't get worked up. They're restrained. They're patient. They're self-controlled. They're mild-spirited. This is the gentle person. And we said that this term was used in that day to refer to a colt that had been broken. An animal that had been tamed and brought under control of a master. It's not that its person is weak anymore. It's that the power is under control, the power is directed, the power is under the proper use for the master. And that's what it means to be gentle. It's not that we're weak people anymore. It's not that we suddenly give up all of our expressions of strength. No, it just simply means that our power is now devoted to the right cause, for Christ, for his purposes. And so it's strength under control. At times you still get worked up over the right things. At times, you still get angry over the right things. At times, you still demonstrate a holy wrath and anger towards certain things. But it's not about you. It's not about what you're not getting. The gentle person is calm. Number three, you need to be patient. So we need to be humble. We need to be gentle. We need to be patient as well. He says in verse 2, be patient or with patience. Steadfast. Diligent. Going through life with an attitude of endurance. At times we need to endure difficult trials and hardships and difficulties that come into our life with an attitude of patience, like Job, some of the prophets. We need to be those who willingly endure difficult circumstances. God may be bringing those into your life simply to cultivate in you a heart of patience. God may have difficult people in your life to help you be patient as well. To be patient with all men. God wants us to be demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience. God wants us to be patient people. And you can see how this all relates to unity. You have to be humble to be unified. You have to be gentle to be unified. You have to be patient to be unified. Last, number four, before we get to number five, is to be forbearing. to be forbearing, which means you put up with each other. You put up with each other's weaknesses. People sitting around you need to know that they're weak people. They sin. That they fall into sin, and they have sometimes weakness in their constitution and weakness in their decisions. And sometimes God just says, you know what? You just need to bear with them. Don't write them off. Don't just say you're done with them. No, you need to bear with them. You need to let love cover a multitude of sins. That's what he's talking about here. He says you need to have an attitude of forbearance where you show love to one another. That oil you put in your engine, which you're supposed to put in your engine, lubricates it. Keeps it from having friction. It keeps the parts all working together. It keeps the engine functioning properly. It smooths it out. It just lubricates and oils the whole engine so it works properly. And that's the attitude which we need to have towards one another. We need to have an attitude of love and forbearance and tolerance to keep the friction down between people. So that's what we've looked at. That's all review. That's where we were last Sunday. We looked at these important qualities and virtues that need to go into this milieu in order for us to be a unified body of believers. And what we want to look at now, we want to look at the fifth one, verse 3, to be unified. We want to be unified. If we're going to be a kind of people who are walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, if we're going to give evidence to the fact that the gospel has penetrated our lives, then we're going to be humble and gentle and patient and forbearing and unified. I want to show you two truths in verses 3 through 6 this morning. I want to show you first the instruction for unity, and then I want to show you the foundation for unity. So first, the instruction for unity. Look in verse 3. He says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul is going to tell us, listen, you've got to put forth some spiritual sweat into your relationships. It takes effort. It takes diligence. It takes work. You can't expect this just to happen naturally. You've got to put forth some diligent effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's like marriage. If you're married, you remember what this was like, right? When you met that person, you fell in love, and there were fireworks, right? And there were stars and bells and whistles, and life was blissful, and you fell in love with this person, and you nurtured a relationship with them, and then you became convinced this is the one. And so, guys, you took the knee someplace, you planned this whole thing out, and you scripted this marvelous occasion where you would just wow this lady, and you would take her to this phenomenal place, and you would get on your knee. For us, it was on Mount Baldy in Holland State Park as the sun was setting. Will you marry me? Yes. Oh, yes, yes. Wonderful. I can't wait to spend the rest of my life with you. And you plan the wedding. You get your engagement pictures. And it's phenomenal. And it goes in the paper. And everyone's so excited. And you're just thrilled. And you're on cloud 9. And the emotions are soaring. And you're planning your wedding. All the occasion, the invitations are going out, and it's just a phenomenal occasion, and you're clicking, and you're just like, man, I can't wait to spend the rest of my life with you. And you go through the ceremony, and it's marvelous, and everyone's so happy, and you're taking pictures, and it's just the greatest day of your life, and you go on your honeymoon, and it's glorious, it's blissful. Wow, I could never live without you. And then you have your first fight. And you realize, this is going to take a little bit of work, right? This isn't just, you can't just ride the emotions of this relationship. It takes some effort. It takes some diligence. You've got to work at this relationship, and you've got to lay down the foundation of how that relationship's going to go. And you've got to work through those things, and you've got to be diligent to preserve the unity in your marriage. It takes some effort. That's the idea. You can't just expect to get into relationships with people in the body of Christ and they just kind of go smoothly and they all work out and you just coast and everything works fine. That's not how it works. Someone has well said, to live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, now that's another story. You relate to that? It's not as easy as we make it out to be. We need to have a biblical view of relationships, and we need to keep short accounts in our relationships with fellow believers so that we preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And that's what he's saying here. You've got to put forth some effort. You've got to put forth some energy into those relationships so that you are doing all that you can to maintain the unity that is already yours in Christ. Now, just a little insight here. It doesn't appear that there was any serious issues going on in Ephesus to warrant this. It doesn't appear that there was a massive faction. It doesn't appear that there were major relationships that were broken. Not like the Corinthians. You remember that church? Contaminated, confused, worldly, divided group of Christians. I mean, that church was messed up, right? All kinds of problems in the Corinthian church. And they had groupies. They had their Jesus groupies, and they had their Paul groupies, and they had their Peter groupies, and they were saying, I'm following this guy, and I'm following Peter, and I'm following Paul, and I'm following Apollos, and no, I'm following Jesus. All these kind of different divided factions that made up this church. And Paul sits down, and he pens a letter, and the first thing he says in chapter 1, verse 10, he says, I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you agree. Just start getting along, that there be no divisions among you, but you may be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. He says, let there be no divisions, no schismata. What does that sound like? Schisms. Don't let there be any schisms among you. Don't let there be these divided factions that are comprising your church in Corinth. It's tearing you to pieces. Work it out. That's the church at Corinth. How about the church in Philippi? Remember that? Remember two ladies by the name of Euodia and Syntyche? Remember them? Philippians 4, verse 2, Paul writes to the Philippian church. And I wonder what that would have been like to receive a letter and hear your names being read. That would be a little humbling, wouldn't it? I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. He says, help these ladies. They're not getting along. Some of you go help them. Go help them figure out how to get along with each other and be united and be harmonious. Don't just let this go on. You've got to do something to promote the unity of your church, Philippi. So there were occasions in other churches that necessitated a warning like this, but it doesn't appear that in Ephesus there was any warning that was needed. We don't have any evidence that they were out of fellowship with each other, but that doesn't mean the threat wasn't there. It was a very real threat. Because he still had sinners together in one body, and the opportunity or the possibility for there to be divided relationships was still there. So he says in verse 3, you need to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. What's he talking about here? What is this unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? He's not talking about something organizational. This is not the first ecumenical call, right? This is not a call for denominations to get together and lay down their theological differences and get along and have some sort of event where they kind of hug hands or hold hands and hug each other and sing kumbaya. That's not what he's talking about. This is not an organizational, structured, manufactured, forced kind of unity. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about something far greater than that. He's talking about the unity of the Spirit. You see that? The unity of the Spirit. This is positional oneness. I want you to write this down because there are two types of oneness here that are unity that you need to have. You need to have a positional oneness, which we already possess in Christ. And then in light of that, there needs to be a practical oneness. Let me explain those two to you. So this positional oneness is what Paul is referring to here. He says you need to preserve the unity of the Spirit, meaning it's something they already have, something they already possess. You can't work this up. You can't manufacture this. You can't orchestrate this. This is something believers already possess. If you are in Christ, if you are saved, you already have this positional oneness as a result of the Spirit of God. It's a Spirit-bestowed unity that comes automatically to every believer who is in Christ. Turn back a couple chapters. We just refresh your memory that this is something Paul's already said in this book, Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 12. He says, remember that at the time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. So he's saying, remember, Gentiles, you used to be apart, you used to be separated, you used to be on those who were on the outside. But now, verse 13, in Christ, you who formerly were far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, verse 14. Now watch how many times the word one occurs in the next few verses. He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. He might reconcile them into one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. And he came, preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we have our access in one spirit. There it is. To the Father. So, verse 19, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are about God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. You're one. You've been brought together through Christ into this marvelous organism known as the church, the body of Christ, and you are placed in this body where you are automatically now one with all other believers. That's positional oneness. Positional unity. Look down at chapter 3, verse 6. He says, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers. What a great terminology. Fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers. You all share in the same thing. It's all level in Christ. You're all one. So in a sense, unity has already been achieved. You don't have to work at this part of it. It's already been done. If you're in Christ, this has been accomplished for you through Christ, through the Spirit, such that you are one body, one entity. 1 Corinthians 12, he says something similar. Verses 12 and 13, he says, even as the body is one, and yet as many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. So also is Christ, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. You understand? You're one. One entity, one organism, one body, united perfectly in Christ through the Spirit. Remember back in John 17, this is what Jesus prayed for. Remember Jesus prayed on the night he was arrested and betrayed, has a final meal with his disciples. Just before he is dragged away, he prays. It's known as the high priestly prayer. And Christ prays and he says in John 17, verse 21, he says, Lord, I pray that these all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us. He says, Father, take these disciples and those who will come after them and unify them. Put them into one entity. Put them into one body. Give them a common bond with each other. Let there be a oneness, a unity that characterizes these people. And so he prays, Father, let them have the unity that you and I possess, which is a phenomenal statement because it shows us that the unity of the Trinity is to be the unity of the body. Think about that. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're all one. One in entity, one being, one God, different personalities, different persons, but one God. There is a unity there. And God, through Christ, is saying, this is possible for the church. And Christ is praying for that. God, give them the same oneness that you and I possess. John 17, 22 and 23, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity. You see it? The Trinity is the basis for the unity of believers. That's the level of unity and oneness that we are to possess with each other. Why? Because Jesus said in the same passage, verse 21, so that the world may believe that you sent me. In verse 23, he says, so that the world may know that you sent me. This is serious stuff, because the testimony of the church is at stake. Our witness to the gospel is at stake in our unity. The degree to which we're unified is the degree to which we can be effective in our witness. No unity, no witness. This is what Jesus prayed for. And listen, when Jesus prays, God answers. Ever think about that? Jesus never prayed a prayer that was not answered by the Father. And even when he prayed, Lord, let this cup pass from me, he still said, but your will be done. When Jesus prays, he gets what he prays for. And God granted this prayer request to Christ. And on Acts chapter 2, in the giving of the Holy Spirit, unity was accomplished for the church as the Spirit was poured out and believers were brought together in one body, one organism known as the church. That's positional unity. And you can travel the world and meet believers and instantly have positional oneness. Go to Russia and drink tea and not speak the language and be instantly unified with them. You can go to Croatia and meet believers there who you've never met before and don't even speak the language and have instant fellowship with them. You can go to Tenerife, Spain and meet up with Christians there who speak Spanish and instantly have fellowship with them. That's positional oneness. However, you still have to work at it. And that's the other component of this. That's practical oneness. So we have positional oneness. It's been achieved for us already through Christ, through His Spirit, because of the unity that we possess in the body through the work of Christ and drawing us together. We have that, but we still have to work at it. We have positional unity. We must practice practical unity. And that's what he says in verse 3 of chapter 4. Look what he says again. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Listen, this takes some effort. This takes some diligence on your part. You've got to work at this. You've got to put forth some zeal, some effort. You've got to be serious about this and earnest about that. That's what the word diligent means. It means to make haste, to do something eagerly, to be zealous, to work passionately, to be serious, to be earnest. There's a sense of urgency about this word. Do you have a sense of urgency about your relationships? Almost a sense of crisis in your relationships, where you feel compelled, I have to go talk to this person and make it right. He says, you be diligent. Continual, ongoing, habitual practice. This is what you need to do. It's a job that never ends. You have to work at it constantly. You can't ever say, listen, you can't ever say, well, I just can't ever get along with that person in the body of Christ. That is not an option. Maybe you're not their best friend. Maybe you don't hang out with them all the time. But you can never get to the point in a relationship with a fellow believer where you just say, well, I guess that relationship's over. You don't have that option. You don't have that privilege. And you are never given that right in Scripture. You've got to pursue peace. You've got to do what you can to mend that relationship. You can't be passive about this. You've got to guard it. You've got to preserve it. You've got to be diligent to make sure there's nothing between you and another brother or sister. Verse 3, he says, being diligent to preserve. The word preserved is a word that means to guard and to protect. And what do you guard? You guard what's valuable, don't you? When you go to the bank, there's a vault. And it's protected and there's people stationed by it and it locks and there's a combination. It's a big, thick door and you can't just go in there and pick out money from the vault. It's secured, it's guarded, it's protected because it's valuable. And Paul is saying, so are your relationships. They're valuable. And you better protect them and you better guard them and preserve them. I wish we had time to go through all of the passages in Scripture that talk about this. Let me just highlight a few. I want you to see that this is a pattern all throughout. Psalm 133, behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. We have that posted in both of our boys' bedrooms. How good and excellent it is for you brothers to dwell in unity. Remember what Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5? He said, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, you leave your offering there before the altar and you go and be reconciled first to your brother and then you come and present your offering. Oh. You do that? You know what he's saying? He's saying, don't you dare come to church until you've made it right with that person. I don't want your worship. I don't want your expression of exaltation. I don't want your gifts. I don't want you to come to church if you've got something between you and another person. You go work that out first. You make that relationship right. You seek forgiveness. You grant forgiveness. And then you come and worship. Romans chapter 12. Turn over there. I want you to see Romans 12 just briefly. Romans chapter 12. And all throughout this chapter, it's just sprinkled with statement after statement after statement about preserving the unity. Romans 12 verse 4. Just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. You belong to each other. You're members one to another. Verse 10, so be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Verse 11, don't lag behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Look at verse 16. You be of the same mind towards one another. Don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Don't be wise in your own estimation. And then verse 18, look what he said. If possible, so far as it depends on you, you be at peace with all men. If possible. That means that sometimes you can't control other people's response to you. You can't make them get along with you. You can't make them forgive you. You can't make them not harbor bitterness against you. But you need to try. Everything in your power and everything in your strength, as far as it depends upon you, you do what it takes. And you trust the Lord for the rest. Over and over and over again through Scripture, there's this mandate. Philippians 2, 1 and 2. If there's any affection, any compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Colossians 3, 12 to 14, make sure you're putting on love and compassion and humility and kindness and gentleness and patience so that you have this perfect bond of unity. Are you doing that? Could you imagine a magnet with all these iron filings around it? And when you lay that magnet down by those filings, what do? They just go right towards that magnet. They're attached as quickly as possible. That's the bond that we have in Christ. And when you start pulling those relationships apart, you are pulling them away from the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit that wants to pull them back together. And every time you have a conflict with another individual, it's like you're ripping that thing away from what it wants to be attached to. So Paul says, you make it right. You be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Who do you need to make it right with? Who do you need to call today? Who do you need to send a letter to? It won't just go away. You can't just say, well, time will heal all wounds. That's not true. You need to make every effort to talk to the person that you're out of fellowship with and make sure that that issue is resolved. When we came to Maranatha 8.5 years ago, I was 33, young, kind of thought I knew some things, realized I didn't know anything, and you've been so patient with me, and I know there were times I offended people, and I hurt some people, and my actions and my attitudes towards some people early on here were not kind, and I spoke harshly at times, and I was unkind in the way I dealt with a couple individuals, a few individuals. And it was through reading passages like this that God convicted my heart. And by God's grace, those relationships have been restored. There's great joy. You know what it's like to be restored to someone that you've been out of fellowship with? Who do you need to make it right with? He says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's a peace there. There's a relationship that's been made right through Christ. Are you a peacemaker? Are you working diligently to preserve the peace that's been accomplished for you through Christ? Well, this is the instruction. Very quickly, the foundation. I want you to see very quickly as we close the foundation for this unity. It's in verses 4 to 6. And he says very clearly in these verses that there's a reason we need to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's because we have common convictions. We worship a common Lord. We're saved by a common Christ. We've been redeemed and sealed by a common Spirit. Look what he says in verses 4 to 6. There's one body and one Spirit, as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Seven one statements. And what Paul is doing is he's driving it deeper and deeper into our hearts to make us realize and understand that there's no option to be out of fellowship. You worship the same God and been redeemed by the same Son. Each member of the Trinity is represented here. Verse 4, it's our oneness in the Spirit. Verse 5, it's our oneness in Christ. Verse 6, it's our oneness in God the Father. So look what he says in verse 6. Verse 4, rather, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One body, there's one church. There's one universal church. We've all been adopted into that church. There's one Spirit. We haven't come in through multiple avenues or multiple spirits. It's one Holy Spirit that's brought us into this body. Just as you are also called in one hope of your calling. You didn't come to Christ in many different ways. You didn't come into this body. There's one way you came into this body. It's through the hope of your calling, through election, through drawing, through sovereign grace, where He has pulled you into this church by redeeming you through Christ. That's the Spirit's role in our unity. Verse 5 is the Son's role in our unity. There's one Lord. That's Christ. There's not multiple expressions of Christ. There's not multiple ways to the Father. There's one way through Christ. Therefore, there's one faith. That's one conviction of truth. There's one body of objective truth that we all hold to. And there's one baptism. He's talking here about spiritual and water baptism. There's a spiritual baptism that takes place when you come to Christ and you give evidence of that baptism in water baptism. As you go under the water, it's symbolic of the washing away of your sins. And you come up out of the water, it's symbolic of a new life that you have in Christ. There's one Christ, one faith, one baptism. Verse 6, unity from God the Father, who is over all, through all, and in all. There's one sovereign God, one majestic King and ruler who has created all things, and we all worship that same God. Therefore, make it right. Therefore, live in unity. Therefore, dwell in practical oneness. Listen, you can't split the true church. You can't divide the true church, because it's no more possible to divide the Trinity than it is to divide the church. So because that's true, how much more does that mandate us that we need to make it right? We need to live in harmony and live in unity with fellow believers. There's no room for rivalries, no room for hatreds, no room for factions. And so this is a mandate to us. To preserve the unity. Are you? Do you need to talk to someone today? Do it. Make it right. Don't let another day go by. Make it right with a fellow believer for the sake of the glory of God and the unity of His church. Lord, we thank You. Thank you for just some real practical instructions on relationships. God, we need to hear those things because often we get our feathers ruffled and we get a little upset about what someone said or what someone did. Lord, let love cover a multitude of sins. And would you please let the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace be something that's evident here? Let us be diligent to preserve that and work hard, Father, at making sure that that is a reality for your glory and the sake of your church. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.